This afternoon, we're going to have the Lord's table, and we're going to go back to Galatians. We're in chapter 1 this morning. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 and 2 Peter. And I had Brother Mike read that chapter at the beginning of this service. And we want to look further into this chapter. I think there are some things in here that are very, very important for us, and maybe some things that we don't realize. Maybe each of us would go to this chapter and say, well, there's something that really touches my heart or convicts me. And someone else says, well, here's something else. But there is an exhortation in the middle of this chapter that I want to really look at, and I hope and pray will make a great difference in our lives. Now, this second letter of Peter, as with all the scriptures, was written by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. That means the words were breathed into Peter by the Holy Ghost. And in verse 1, Peter calls himself a servant, he says, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Servant in this usage means bond servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something that's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to be a slave of corrupt men. It's a wonderful thing to be the bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Those who are in Christ are called to be servants of Christ. I didn't say that they can just call themselves servants of Christ. Are you a servant of Christ? Are you following the Master? Jesus called his followers servants, those who truly follow. He said the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? This is what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be his servant. What they call him, well, they're calling us. If they're not calling us these things, are we following him? Now, this letter is written to the ransom church of God. Those, it says, that have obtained like precious faith with us. Like precious faith with us. There's only one true gospel faith, which the redeemed of God have obtained by God's free grace. That's the faith by which we who are in Christ are saved. There's one faith. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 through 6, contains an exhortation that we ought to take to heart. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, making the effort, striving, working to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is one faith, one gospel faith. And he says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, the same faith. The apostle has the same faith as everyone else does. We have the same faith as the apostle. He saw Christ. He has a faith in Christ. We haven't seen him with our eyes. We have the same faith if we're saved. The apostle calls our faith precious, and it should be precious to us. It is a precious faith. There should be nothing more precious to us. It's a precious faith because it is a God-given saving faith. It's a precious saving faith because it's a faith in the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, we're next reminded here that we have obtained our precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God the Father, in his perfect righteousness, didn't accommodate sin. He didn't set aside the law, but instead he set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. And then he imputes Christ's righteousness to the sinner and justifies him which believeth in Jesus. This is a declaration of his righteousness, and we've obtained righteousness. The righteousness of Christ through the grace of God. And so it says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ is our Savior. our Savior Jesus Christ. This is a sure promise. Our Savior. Not will be, not has been, but is now and will be forever. This is his name, Savior. There are no shades of gray with God. He is our Savior or he is not our Savior. If we are not in Christ, he is not our Savior. If we are in Christ, we are the saved, saved by the omnipotent Savior. This is a great comfort to us. Christ is the head of the church and he is the Savior of the body of which we are a part if we're in Christ. Now, we have not obtained our faith through our own efforts, but rather we have obtained our faith through the righteousness of God and by God's grace. Now, this text contains an exhortation regarding godly living. We've read the text. We've read chapter 1. And we know that in the center of it, roughly in the center, it contains an exhortation on godly living and on growing in the grace of God. And before I get to that, though, I want to look at the rest of the chapter. I want to first look at, very briefly, verse 16 through 21. Now, this reminds us of the authority of the person doing the exhortation. It reminds us that this is something we're to take seriously. The Apostle Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard, when we were with him in the holy mount." So the apostle testifies that he and the other apostles with him that were there were not duped into following some cunningly devised tale when Jesus called them and said, "Follow me," and then called them to preach. They weren't duped. This isn't something that's fabricated. He saw the Lord, the Savior he speaks of, the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard the voice of God. The apostles weren't following after a fable when they preached the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter answered Jesus when he said, "But whom do you say that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I mean, this was faith. This was the testimony of his saving faith. And so it's not a fable. They saw him. Their hands handled him. They walked with him. They heard him. They saw the risen Lord. They saw him on the mount, transfigured on the mount. He said, it's not a fable. It's not a fable. And they weren't following after a fable when they preached the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of Christ to save that which was lost. All power in heaven and earth has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be coming back. They shall see the Son of Man, Jesus testified of himself, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's no fable. And Peter further testifies that he and those apostles with him on the mount saw Christ transfigured before their very eyes. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw a glimpse of his coming glory, the glory he had with the Father before the world was. And so they saw this glory. They saw him crucified for sinners. They saw him after he had been raised from the dead by the power of God for our justification. And they saw him transfigured. It says in Matthew 17, verse 2 of this incident and of Jesus, "And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." This was a picture of Christ's coming glory. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, it says this, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." And then we go over to Revelation chapter 1, 14 through 15. The scriptures are consistent regarding the glory of God and the glory of Christ. "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters." So Peter was an eyewitness of the honor and the glory the Lord Jesus Christ received when the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, Peter's commission is from Christ. He was ordained by Christ. He was taught by Christ. He walked with Christ. It is Christ who worked with him and was working with him everywhere he preached. It's the gospel of Christ and the doctrines of Christ Peter preached by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. The word of the apostles is the word of Christ in this epistle and in the entire New Testament. Peter was confirming the divine authority of the teaching of the apostles, and certainly the teaching that we're looking at now. And he reminds his readers that they also had the entire Old Testament as well. And in the reminder, then he sets forth an unalterable, immutable truth essential to all the scriptures, which we have, of course, complete and closed. The canon is closed. Turn to verse 19. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So Peter's reminding his readers at this time that they have, in addition to the apostles' writings, the Holy Ghost-inspired teaching of the apostles, they have the Holy Ghost-inspired teaching of the Old Testament. We still have them, but we have more. We have the entire New Testament. But he's pointing them to the scriptures that they have. And he's saying, you have this as well. And it's Holy Ghost-inspired. It's not men. Again, it's not a fable. It's not some private interpretation. This is the Holy Ghost that wrote this. And he's saying, search them. Jesus always said, search the scriptures. He said to the Jews that wanted to kill him, search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. He said, that's where eternal life is. You know it. Why don't you search the scriptures? Search the Old Testament scriptures, is what we could say he was saying. It testifies of me. All the scriptures point to the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming and his work and his glory and his majesty. Now, the truth Peter states by the Holy Ghost with regard to the Old Testament is truth, of course, which applies to the New Testament. The scriptures were written by the holy men of God who were born for that very reason. But they spake as they were carried along by the Holy Ghost. Their words were the words of God. Now, they spake the very words of God, and God has preserved those very words until this day. And he will preserve his scriptures until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing this first, it says, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He's saying nobody wrote down what they thought God meant. This is what he's saying. They were writing down the very words of God. Do you understand that the modern corrupted versions of the Bible are a private interpretation of the Word of God? Woe to those people that have translated those corrupt Bible translations. And many of them even say, in fact, most of the people who push these perverted Bible translations even say, well, this is what we capture what God meant. We captured the meaning of the word. In other words, it's their private interpretation. But we must take heed to God's word. It says, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. God's word is the light we have, the lamp for our feet. We must take heed to his word. That means what we're reading today, we must take heed to it, every word of it. Take it to heart, not treat it lightly. We must cleave to this accurate translation that we have as well, this accurate translation of the Bible from the received text. And the received text, of course, was written by the holy men of God, moved by the Holy Ghost. And we must do this until the day dawn, until the day of the Lord, and the day star arise in your hearts, Jesus, the bright and morning star. We must cleave to the word of God. When Barnabas went to Antioch, what did he do? It says, when he came, Acts 11, verse 23, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. We cannot cleave unto the Lord if we don't cleave unto his word. Before we go back to the beginning of this chapter and then look at the exhortation in the heart of it, I want to now direct your attention briefly to verse 12 through 15. Let's read that. I want to direct your attention there. I want to do it to further stress the importance the apostle puts on the exhortation we're going to look at in a moment. We've seen that he undergirds it with this reminder of his authority, that he's not preaching fables. And if it's not fables, it's the very word of God. It's the very word of God from very God of very God. And we ought to listen. We ought to reverently receive it and obey it. And so he says this, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Now here we see Peter saying the Lord has shown him that his earthly pilgrimage, his sojourn on this earth, will shortly come to an end. And you know, he intimates that it will come to an end by a violent means, that he will have to endure a violent end for the cause of the faith of the gospel. He says, "I must put off this, my tabernacle." You know, when God calls us, we just go. Unless we're faced with a choice. Will we deny Christ, or will we be willing to put off our tabernacle? Peter says, "I must put off this, my tabernacle." So he faces the prospect of sealing his testimony with his blood. And as he faces the prospect of sealing his testimony with his blood, what is in his mind? What is his concern? His concern is for the word of God, and his concern is for the sheep which his risen Lord has commanded him to feed. "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." That is what his concern is for. As he faces, he knows not what, but certainly death for the cause of his Lord, his concern is with the flock, faithful unto the end. He remembers his commission. "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." We need to be faithful. Pastors need to be faithful. No matter what that means, they need to be faithful. Look what it meant to Peter. Look where his thoughts were. Peter writes that though all true Christians know the things he has just stated, he wants to put them in remembrance of them. These things are so important. These things, he says, and they're so important, he's going to continue to remind the Lord's people of them. And he's going to do it with diligence in such a way that after he's gone to glory, they'll still remember them. He's going to stress them constantly, over and over. What things? Well, let's go back to verse 2 and let's see what things. And let's read of the things the apostle stresses that are so crucial to the Christian during his pilgrimage here. These are things that are crucial to you. They are crucial to me. In his salutation in verse 3, the apostle Peter expresses the desire that grace and peace be multiplied to the Lord's people. We've already read it. And be multiplied through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this does come, grace and peace, in increasing measure to the believer by prayer, by scripture reading, by attendance to the preaching of God's word, by a closer walk with God. But there are things that we need to attend to in addition to this. And next he states, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." God has given his people, his true people, all the things that pertain unto not just physical life, but spiritual life, what the world doesn't have, all the things that pertain unto spiritual life and godliness as we live in this world, in this ungodly world. And this is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. The knowledge of God, not a simple knowledge of God, the omnipotent creator through the testimony of his creation. Every man has that knowledge. Many deny it. But we're talking about a true knowledge of the God of the Bible. God our Father. The God of love and justice. The God of wrath and mercy. The God who is just and the justifier. And further, these things come through a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord, who said, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." You see in verse 1, it's our Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 2, it's Jesus our Lord. And so these things come through this knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As God's people, we're called to glory. We're called to the glory of heaven. We're called to possess glorified bodies. Says he's called us to glory. And he's called us to virtue. We're called to see Christ in his glory, to be with him forever in his glory. This doesn't mean it's the kind of call where someone says, "Come and do this." We were called, effectually called and saved. And this is what we're called for. And we're told here that, of course, this is all a work of God, being called to glory and virtue. But we're told here that those Christ has redeemed are called to glory and virtue. And virtue is a word translated from a Greek word, which means excellence. It can mean manhood, valor. We're called to glory and virtue. Now, the Vulgate and the modern translations tell us that we're called by God's glory and virtue, not called by him to glory and virtue. But I don't go by corrupt translations. So if someone brings that up to you, you can just say, "I don't go by corrupt translations." Now, verse 4, it says this: "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." God, by his divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And we're given great and precious promises to sustain us and strengthen us in this life. By sheer grace and mercy, God has extended to all his people all the graces and all the gifts they need to be partakers of God's nature. In the sense, now let me put that in perspective, partakers of the divine nature. Let's be careful. The sense is, well, we can find the sense in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." As spiritual men, we can discern spiritual things, but we have the mind of Christ. So we have to be careful what that means, the divine nature. We don't become little gods. We don't become omnipotent, perfectly holy, omniscient. But we're spiritual men, as he, God, is spirit. And we can discern spiritual things by the Holy Ghost, by the Word of God. And it says, "having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." This is a past tense. We have escaped. All sin is the result of lust for something. You know, whatever it is, it's the lust for something, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. "Love not the world," 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love the world, you're lusting after the world and the things of the world." But we've escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, we're in the exhortation, or we've come to it, that I want to have us think about. And it begins, and we're in verse 5, "and beside this." So there's something else. There's something else than what we've talked about. We've been given all these precious promises. We've been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We're called to glory and virtue. And beside this. So don't rest on your lees. The apostle is going to get specific now. He's going to talk about these things that he was so adamant about. As we read a little earlier, he's just going to keep preaching. He says, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things." What are these things? Why is he so adamant about these things? "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity." Those are the things. I mean, we've already read verse 16 through 21, reminding us of the apostles' authority and the divine authority of the scriptures, including the ones we just read, verses 5 through 7. We've already read verses 12 through 15, in which we saw the importance the apostle fixes on these things we've just read about. And of course, that's the Holy Ghost that puts that importance on that as well. Now we're told in verse 8, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. You have a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if these things be in you and abound, not just in you, but abound, then you won't be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I fear many people don't even realize you're barren and you're unfruitful. You're barren and then you're unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you doing with the knowledge of it? What are you doing? Well, here's a reason why you're barren and unfruitful. Here's one of the reasons. Now he says, if they abound in you, I mean, it's a blessing, isn't it? To not be barren, but to be busy. And to be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be about our Master's business. There's a great blessing. We have a growing closeness to the Lord then. I mean, if we're about his business, if we're walking with him, if we're close to him, we're going to be close to him more and more. Draw nigh unto God, he'll draw nigh unto you. And we have a joy and peace in the Lord then more and more. Many people don't have joy and peace in the Lord. Well, these things are not in them and they don't abound in them. And what pitfalls we avoid if we're busy and fruitful in the Lord instead of barren and unfruitful. And what an example we set and what a legacy we leave. And it says here, giving all diligence, giving all diligence, he says. And then it says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's plain that if these things are not in us, if these things are not in us, that we will be barren. That means lazy. That means inactive. That means useless. And we will be unfruitful. We'll be like the fig tree that didn't bear. Jesus cursed it. We will be barren. We will be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a horrible, but all too common state of all too many Christians. See, they might be busy. They might say, I'm busy in the work of my Lord. But they're busy in all sorts of foolish things accepted by the world. They're busy trying to be accepted by the world with their sports ministries, their rock and roll, and all this sort of thing. But they're barren and unfruitful. It's a terrible thing. Now, note again, it says, if these things be in you and abound. It's not going to do to diligently search your heart and your life until you can find a scrap of each of these things. Peter says these things. We just read about these things. It just won't do to search until you find a little scrap of each in your life. And then you say, it's enough. I'm okay. No, you're not okay. You're going to be useless in God's service. You're going to be useless in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be lazy. You're going to be inactive. You're going to be unfruitful. You're going to be someday miserable. Now further, we're warned that those Christians who lacketh these things are spiritually blind and cannot see afar off. So there's something even worse here. I mean, I don't want to have a hierarchy of what's worse or not worse here. But I'm simply saying you're barren and unfruitful. But then further, here's another warning in verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Spiritually blind. He has no vision. He doesn't see the harm and the grief he's bringing upon himself. He doesn't see that. He's bringing himself to this harm and grief. He'll hurt his children. He'll hurt other people around him. He'll hurt the church. He'll hurt the cause of Christ, he or she. But he's blind. He's spiritually blind. He doesn't see it. And he doesn't discern spiritual things as he ought to. He has no vision. He doesn't have a heavenly vision. He doesn't have heavenly treasure. And how can this be? How can this be? Except he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. I mean, how could you live like that if you're truly a Christian, unless you've forgotten that the blood of Jesus purged you from your own sins, that Jesus Christ suffered on a cross, offered up his own life, was a propitiation of God's wrath, offered his own righteousness to you so that you might be justified? How can you live like this unless you've forgotten? You've forgotten. In other words, a Christian who doesn't have these things, as Peter calls them, these things, and isn't increasingly abounding in these things, will be lazy. He will be inactive in the Lord's service. He will become spiritually blind. He will become undiscerning. He'll be very sure of himself. He'll be very sure of himself because he's going to be blind. But he'll be useless in the cause of Christ and worse. And he'll be earthly minded. He won't be heavenly minded. And he won't even realize that he's storing up for himself trouble and sorrow on this earth. And he's spreading a wake of destruction behind him. See, how can this be if this person says, I'm a Christian? Well, if you're a Christian, you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. And let's make that personal. You were purged by the blood of Jesus. You were purged because he was willing to humble himself unto death and even the death of the cross and die in your place and suffer in your place and make the atonement in your place that you couldn't make. You've forgotten that you were purged by that blood. Such a person has forgotten the free grace and the unfathomable mercy of God. And he has forgotten the work and suffering of Christ by which he was purged from his old sins. So in short, he's an ungrateful, unsanctified, unuseful, undiscerning wretch who spreads an ever-widening trail of destruction behind him. And eventually, he doesn't even realize it. He doesn't even realize it. Which brings us to verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. Now, when that person goes on and doesn't realize it, there comes a point where we have to realize that this person may not be saved. And so if you're a person, as we go through this list, that doesn't possess these things, not a little bit of one or the other, but possess these things, doesn't have a desire to possess them, doesn't have a desire to have them abound in him, then you better stop and make your calling and election sure. Those who lack these things spoken of in verses 5 through 7 ought to be concerned that they're headed for the state of which we spoke, and worse, may be headed for hell. And all of us ought to consider if we increasingly possess these things, because they're an evidence that we truly are of the effectually called and eternally elected. They are an evidence that we are Christ's. They are an evidence. Verse 5 says, add to your faith. You have faith. Add to your faith. If you don't have faith, you can't add all these things. You won't add all these things. So none but the Christian possesses the combination of graces listed in verses 5 through 7, beginning with faith and including godliness. Such grace at work in one's life is an evidence that he's been saved by grace through faith. That's what verse 11 is about. You can't work your way into heaven. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The one that has these things is a Christian. The one that has faith, he says, I have faith. He has a testimony. But then you see the Holy Spirit working in his life, and increasingly so. Now, today, there will be people who hear this message, and all of us ought to take a good look at these things. But there'll be people who hear this message that really don't have these things at work in their life. Well, first they need to say, am I saved? Am I in Christ? Why don't I have these things? Why don't I desire to have these things? Why do I give lip service to these things? but I don't have them. I don't really want to do what I ought to do and pursue what I ought to pursue to see these things in my life and abounding. I mean, you ought to ask yourself, am I in Christ? And if you are in Christ, then you ought to say, but I'm barren and I'm unfruitful in Christ. I don't have these things. I may have been convincing myself that I'm not barren, I'm not unfruitful, but I am. I'm a fraud. It's all a show. I need to get right with God. I need to pursue these things. I need to want to have these things so I might be fruitful in the Lord's work. We often wonder, why no interest in that person? Why no interest in this person? Why don't they have more of a zeal for the Lord? Well, they don't have these things. Even if they have faith, they haven't added these things to their faith. They've stopped growing. They've stopped where they are. And it's a dangerous thing because they become blind, because they can't see afar off, because they forget they've been purged from their old sins. So these things are important. So it remains for us, for each of us, to search our hearts and ask the question, do I have these things? Do I have these things? And very importantly, do I have them in increasing measure and increasing strength? Are these things abounding in me? And do I care? I mean, do I really care? Will I walk away from the preaching of the word today and say, well, that was a good exhortation. That was good. He made a lot of sense today. I don't want to make sense today. I want God to bring conviction today for his glory and for your sakes and for my sake. Do I have these things? Are they abounding? Do I care? If I care, what am I doing about it? This is deadly serious. Remember the earnestness of the apostle regarding these things. He is a dying man when he writes this. And about to die, not so easy. And what does he say? Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. The true Christian knows he needs these things. He knows they should be abounding in his life. Though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, he says in verse 13, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to the very last minute, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Now the tradition is that Peter was crucified. It's a strong tradition. So not only is he following the cross of Christ, he's standing in the shadow of his own cross. And he is adamant that the Lord's people, the sheep that he was commanded to feed, and the lambs he was commanded to feed too, must be stirred up and put in remembrance of these things, that they must have these things. This is deadly serious. Be careful. Don't be like the Jews who wanted to kill Jesus. Don't be like the Jews with all their traditions, making the word of God of none effect, he said, through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. We can create a religion of tradition. Our tradition is to do certain things on a certain day, to say certain things. It's on our lips, but it's not in our heart. We have the words, but not the deeds. Now look at these things. I'm going to go through them. I'm just going to read them in verse 5 through 7. And as I go through them, then ask yourself, has that thing been added to my faith? If not, why not? All right. Each of us can look at some of these things and say, I'm convicted there. Well, then let's do something. Some may look at it and just go through, sure, I've got all that. Well, if so, why are you barren and unfruitful in the Lord's work then? Why are you becoming more blind? You can't see far off. You don't have a vision. A vision for Christ's church. A vision for Christ's work. Some will hear this sermon one way or another, and that will be them. And they've forgotten they were purged from their old sins. Some will hear this list, and I hope and pray they'll be convicted. No, I don't have that, but I don't even have faith. They'll make their calling election sure. They'll find out it wasn't sure. They don't have it. They're not saved. They're not of the elect. They need to deal with that first. And if these things have been added to your faith and are present in some measure, what are you doing to seek to have it abound? Abound. Not just increase, but increase to abounding, to where the cup runneth over, to where there's just so much pressed down, shaken together, running over. I guess we'll probably all get convicted there, won't we? But let's not just get convicted. Let's ask God to help us from this day forward to seek to have these things abounding. We live in a world where people have big words and little deeds. You know, people make commitments they just can't keep. I mean, more and more so. People say, I will, and they don't. People say, I go, and they stay. People say, I'll take care of that, and they never do. You have to be careful. That's a form of lying. So let's not lie to ourselves. And God forbid that we would lie to Him. Let's just read through these. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. We've talked about what virtue is. And to virtue, knowledge. I do my best to help in that regard. I do my best as a pastor. But you have to do your best. You have to do your best. You have to make an effort to hear the sermons. If you're not here, you didn't hear it all. You have to make an effort. I try to provide things for you to grow in knowledge. The last several weeks in the Heart of the Matter, we've talked about the Crusades, two different types of Crusades. Now, we talked about Opus Dei this last week. The week before, I forget what it was we talked about. We try to do what we can there and put a lot into that. Just try to give you all the knowledge we can give you. This is godly knowledge. This isn't just any knowledge. This is a knowledge about the Lord. This is a knowledge about the things that will help you to serve the Lord and to live as a Christian in this world and bring glory to Him. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. And then it says, and if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take some time tonight. Talk about these virtues. Talk about these things. Talk about what they really mean. Talk about what they really are. Talk about how this should apply in your life and how you act. Go back over to verse 19. We'll close with verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. We would do well to take heed to what we've just heard from the Holy Spirit, from a holy man of God moved along by the Holy Ghost, who wrote this down for us, that we might live soberly and righteously in this world and serve God and not be barren and unfruitful in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ.